Good morning, everyone. It is always, I think I've kind of said this before, but it's always, I don't know, kind of special for me to come here. I get a chance to go different places and speak, but it just seems like our association goes back some time, and I appreciate you all, and I just wanted to say that. It's tough to follow that song, such an upbeat song, and I just feel like I probably ought to have a few words, and we do the invitation, but what a great song. Here we are, but straying pilgrims, looking for another place. And I appreciate you being here this morning, not because I'm speaking, but because you're gathered here. That suggests to me, and I know this to be the case for at least most of you, that you are looking for that other place. And so I appreciate your presence this morning. And as we look at the topic of last words, I just hope that there's something from God's word that is presented this morning that just sticks in your head and kind of torments you a little bit, if you will, if you need to be tormented by it to make some changes or just to live up to it. After last time I was here, Ruth came into my room at school and told me to get out of her head. So that told me that I had hit the mark, at least with Ruth last time. So when I present something, I only have me in mind. So if I happen to hit you too, good for us. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Grace is an undeserved gift. I want to add to Ephesians 4:29. James said this in chapter 3, verse 2. We all stumble, James is writing to Christians here, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Wouldn't it be awesome to be perfect like that, to never stumble? Well, I want to focus on last words this morning, and in the next few minutes, I just want you to reflect with me on what will your last words be? Will they stand as the last thing you ever say? That is, if you knew the words you spoke would be the last words anyone would ever hear from you, would they be the words you would want to leave this life with? Again, we have a standard for beginning words, middle words, and last words that we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, that no corrupting talk is part of that, that those words should only be for good of building up, lifting each other up, lifting even a stranger up, that they should fit the occasion, and that they should be an undeserved gift. They should be a grace. I don't know about you, but I don't often think about my words that way. Sometimes they kind of spill out before I ask myself, is this an undeserved gift? Maybe the person doesn't deserve it. Maybe it's not even looking at it that way, but do I try to make my words a gift to the hearers, whoever the hearers are? In just a few minutes, we will read and consider the Apostle Paul's last face-to-face words to the elders or overseers of the church in the city of Ephesus. So if you'd like to turn over to Acts chapter 20, we'll be looking there in just a moment. We will look at Paul's last face-to-face words in verses 25 through 32. Now, these words are not technically Paul's last words to the Ephesians because he would later write a letter to them, which we call the book of Ephesians, or it's in the Bible as the book of Ephesians. But his words in Acts 20 are his last in-person words to not only the elders of the book of the church at Ephesus, but the others that were no doubt gathered with them that day. As we prepare to look at Paul's words, I just want to, his last face-to-face words with this group of Christians, I just thought it was kind of interesting, and I kind of do these things for myself to put things in perspective, so I just want to share with you some last quotes from famous people, the last words that they were ever known to have spoken, and I just think it's kind of eye-opening, again, from our perspective, to think about what if these words that we say here this morning, what if they are the last words we will ever speak? So Elvis, you know, Elvis was the king. His last words were not befitting of a king, I didn't think. During his last night of sleeplessness, Elvis told his fiancée, quote, I'm going to the bathroom to read. I don't know if you grew up watching Elvis, but it just doesn't seem like the words that you would want to go out with. But those were Elvis's last known words to his fiancée at the time. Marie Antoinette, she was headed to the guillotine to be executed. And on her way up to the guillotine, she stepped on the foot of her executioner. And I'm not going to try to say the French, but what it means is, forgive me, sir. She, on her way, stepped on his feet and asked forgiveness as she was about to be executed. I thought that was pretty powerful. Ben Franklin lay dying at the age of 84, and his daughter told him to change position in bed so he could breathe more easily. And Franklin, always very practical, said this, "A dying man can do nothing easy." That was Franklin's last known words. John Wayne turned to his wife and said, "Of course I know who you are. You're my girl, and I love you." And when Groucho Marx, if you know Groucho Marx, when he was dying, he let out one last quip, and he said, "This is no way to live." And if you know Groucho Marx, that kind of fits with his character. So last words vary quite a bit, and I think it's fair to say that some of these did not know they were their last words that they were going to speak. And they definitely show, in some cases, the personality of the person issuing the last words. But again, what might be an ideal for our last words? So maybe it's today, maybe it's tomorrow during school when I want to get upset with somebody. What if those are my last words that I let out? What is the ideal, and what could or should our last words be like? Paul Ward wrote an article titled "The Power of Last Words" for Forbes.com. So if you go online and look up "The Power of Last Words, Forbes.com, you'll find this article. And it gives us one way to think about what our last words could be like, and it will lead us directly into our conversation about Paul here in just a moment. But I just want to read the first three paragraphs of this article, because he tells a story in here that when I read it, it just kind of puts everything in a stark perspective for me. Here's what Paul Ward writes. He says, "We never know if the words we say to someone will be the last words we ever say to that person. With this in mind, an important practice is to become increasingly aware. Have you ever said something you regretted only to learn that it was no longer possible to say something to undo the wrong you had committed?" Ben Zander shared a story about last words and how what we say and how we say it really makes a difference. The true story was of a woman, one of the survivors from the Auschwitz concentration camp. And for those maybe too young to know about Auschwitz, it was one of the camps that the Nazis in World War II sent Jews and other ethnic groups to, for the most part, to be killed, to be exterminated. But here's the story from this survivor. She went to Auschwitz when she was 15 years old and her brother was 8, and the parents were lost. And she told me this: "We were in the train going to Auschwitz, and I looked down and I saw my brother's shoes were missing, and she said to her brother, 'Why are you so stupid? Can't you keep your things together? For goodness sake,' the way an elder sister might speak to a younger brother. Unfortunately, it was the last thing she ever said to him, because she never saw him again. He did not survive. And so when she came out of Auschwitz, she made a vow, and she said this: 'I walked out of Auschwitz into life, and the vow was, I will never say anything that couldn't stand as the last thing I ever say.'" That's what we want to key in on this morning. "I will never say anything that could not stand as the last thing I ever say." It sounds a lot like what Paul told the Ephesians. Again, Ephesians 4:29, he said, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give an undeserved gift to those who hear it." So with those thoughts in mind, let's look at God's ideal for beginning words, middle words, and our last words. And as we do that, let's consider how to craft our very next words as if they will be the last thing that we ever say, because they might well be. So let's turn to Acts chapter 20, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. As Paul prepared to take leave of the Ephesians elders for the final time, this is what he says in verse 25 through 32. Paul says, "And now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all people. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I entrust you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In his last in-person words to the Ephesian elders, we see Paul tell them they will never see him again. And even more importantly than this, we see him give them warning about coming trials. These will not be kind of, sort of, maybe tough times. It won't be a matter of not being able to find your favorite Funko Pop on Amazon. My son is into those Funko Pop things now. That's not a trial at all. These are going to be tough times. These trials will lead Christians away from their Savior, Christians away from the one who puts them back in relationship with God. They're going to lose that connection. It's a very sad thing to think and to know that God's people face trials that threaten to tear us away from our Savior and hope in each other. But this is exactly what the Christians in Ephesus were going to face. So what is the threat? Let's talk about that a little bit from this passage. One of the things we notice from these seven verses is the urgency that Paul conveys to the Ephesian elders. Again, these were not going to be kind of, sort of, maybe trials. The coming trials would mean spiritual re-death, spiritual re-separation for some of the Ephesian Christians. Please notice Paul's insistent urgency throughout this passage. In verse 26, he says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all people." Paul is not washing his hands like, you remember, Pilate tried to do. Paul is just putting them on notice that I've done what I could with you and for you, and I'm innocent of what happens after this. Look at verse 27. Paul says, "I did not shrink back from declaring to you." Have you ever talked to someone and you knew they needed to hear something and you knew you had the words, but you maybe just held back a little bit? You didn't want to hurt their feelings and not that we want to hurt people, but sometimes we need to say tough things. I've had tough things said to me, and in hindsight, I always appreciate it. I don't appreciate it at the time, don't get me wrong. I get pretty heated at times when those things are said, but in hindsight, I've never had anyone say those things to me that didn't need said. And here Paul is saying, "I told you what you needed to hear. I didn't hold anything back." He is very insistent, very urgent about it. "I did not shrink from declaring to you." Verse 28, he says, "Be on guard." He goes on, he said, "For yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So Paul is trying to impress upon them the weight of their job, these elders, to be on guard because why? The Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God. So not only has the Holy Spirit made them overseers, but this is the church of God that we're dealing with here. And what's important about that? He purchased it with his own blood. So Paul piles several things together here to try and impress upon these elders the supreme urgency of what he's trying to convey to them. Verse 31, "Therefore, be on the alert." So he's already said be on guard, but he comes around again. He says, "Be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish or urge with warning each one with tears." Paul is urgent about what he is telling them. He is insistent about it. And he, in different ways, repeats himself to try to drive home just how important what he's saying is. The coming trials will be violent and will result in spiritual re-death, as we have mentioned. Look at what he says in verse 29. Look at the violence. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you." He's not talking about the canine wolf. He's talking about people who will come in and violently try to tear Christians away from their Savior, away from their God. "That savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." These people will have no mercy. They don't care that they're tearing Christians away from their hope, from their salvation, from their God. They don't care. They only care about themselves and about getting disciples for themselves. Verse 30, "And from among your own selves, from within the church itself, from within the eldership, From among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." In these two verses, Paul reminds them of where they have come from and, unfortunately, of where some of them will return. Peter also discusses a sad reality. Here's the way Peter talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. The sad reality that some people come to Christ, but then turn their back and go away. Peter says this, For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. I don't know if you've ever seen a dog return to its own vomit, but we have. We have lots of dogs. And it is one of the most, I don't have a word for it. It's just what Paul says here. I don't have words. But that's what it's like for a Christian to turn away from Christ and go back to the old life. I can comprehend why the world does its best to tear down the church. That's just what darkness does. The world is darkness. Christ and the church is light. Darkness and light cannot abide. That's just the plain truth. It's either dark in a place or there's light. So I can understand why the world does its best to tear down the church and to lead Christ's disciples back to spiritual redeath. But it will forever elude me as to why some Christians themselves decide to turn away from Christ and turn again to their own spiritual vomit and to their own spiritual wallowing in the mire. And not only do they decide to turn themselves, but they encourage others to turn away from Christ with them. And I guess that's the piece that really I can't understand. It's one thing for me to decide to turn back to my wallowing, but then to encourage you to come with me. That's hard to fathom, but it happens. This is a hard, sad, and persistent reality within all congregations of the Lord's church of Paul's time and our time. And that's what Paul is warning about. So that is the threat, a very real and persistent and constant threat to Christians. Well, but Paul also talks about the weapon that we have, not just a weapon, but the ultimate weapon that we have, and that's been given to us by God. As real and great as the threat is, the resource to face, combat, and overcome this threat is even greater. The resource to stand firm in Christ, to stand firm in salvation through him, to stand firm in hope of that eternal good is overwhelmingly greater than the threats we will face. Let's notice what Paul says about this weapon in these verses. Look at verse 32 with me. And now I entrust you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In these seven verses, Paul uses 158 words. Of these 158 words, 125 or 79% are devoted to the threat, to try and emphasize and drive home just how serious the threat of being drawn away from Christ and back into darkness and death is. The remaining 21% are in this last verse, verse 32, and it is dedicated to reminding them and us of the reasons we are Christians and reminding us of the overpowering resource that we must rely upon. It's not a can rely upon, but we must rely upon to overcome the trials that we will face. He spends most of his final spoken words in an effort to help them clearly see the threats they will face, and then briefly and succinctly says, but God's got your back. So let's take a closer look at how God has our back from verse 32. Verse 32 again says, Paul writes, and now I entrust you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul first says, I entrust you to God. Entrust is from a Greek word that literally means to set right close beside. To set right close beside. Paul was never going to be right close beside them ever again. He told them that. He said, you will never see my face again. And that wasn't important. What was important was that Paul was setting them right close next to God. God, their creator and sustainer, the one who does things beyond any human comprehension. Psalm 90, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is who Paul was setting the Ephesian elders and the Ephesian Christians, and you and I right close beside. To overcome the threat that they faced, These Christians simply needed to abide right close beside their God. They just needed to stay put right close beside him. Paul said, I entrust you to God and to the word of his grace. James Burton Kaufman said it this way about the word of God's grace. The philosophies, speculations, and theories of men provide no power at all. Only the word of God, received, studied, obeyed, loved, preached, and uttered by men can affect any true spirituality or in any manner build up us. Jeremiah expressed our impotence, that is, you and I, this way. He said, Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. That's how impotent you and I are. David expressed the absolute sufficiency of God's word this way in Psalm 119. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. It's right today, it's right tomorrow, it's right beyond time, backward and forward. And your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights. I love that. How many are sitting here that have not had trouble and anguish? David knew it. You and I know it. But he says, yet your commandments are my delights. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. That's what David sees. It's God's word, not his way. Paul entrusted these Christians to God and to the word of his grace. You know, in Bible class, we talked about the little word if. Two letters, huge word, and is oftentimes a big word as well. And here it is in that meaning. And to God and the word of his grace. God and his word are an inseparable package deal. You might call them the ultimate bundle, if you will. We like to bundle everything today. Well, with God and his word, it is an inseparable bundle. To be right close beside God is to be right close beside his word. We cannot be right close beside God without being right close beside his word. You and I can't make this up as we go. We don't know how we ought to go. That's what Jeremiah said. God has already set that out before us. All we need to do is be right close beside it, learn it, and submit to it. We cannot take or accept God and not his word. We take both or we take neither. And we cannot take God and edit his word. That's the same thing as not taking it at all. And Paul goes on, he says, this word, God and his word, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance. God and his word were the only way for the Ephesian Christians to be strengthened, equipped, and prepared for the coming trials. The Greek word able, Paul said, which is able to build you up. The Greek word for able is dunamai. It is the root word from which we get dynamite, our English word dynamite. That little word able there, which is able to build you up, is the word from where we get dynamite. And it means to have power to do. In other words, God and his word have the power to blow up any and all spiritual threats that we face. But it's God and his word. It's not you and I. God and his word had the power to give the Ephesian elders way back then, and they have the power to give Christians today the inheritance. Peter discussed the inheritance in these terms, talking about life in Christ, hope, and ultimately heaven. He says this, 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable. It won't go away. What do you do with eggs? You have to put them in the refrigerator, right? It's marked on there, refrigerate. Because if you don't, they will perish. They will turn bad. This inheritance of heaven that is in Christ is imperishable. It is undefiled. There is no corruption in it. There is no dirt in it. There is nothing wrong with it. It is undefiled and unfading. In other words, it doesn't go away. It is for eternity. Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power, by the word of his grace, are being kept, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is the inheritance that Paul talks about here. So as we close, I'll go back to what the survivor of Auschwitz said. I will never say anything that couldn't stand as the last thing I ever say. Again, Paul said it this way, and now I entrust you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Do Paul's last words, face-to-face words, stand as the last thing he ever said? Absolutely. Absolutely they do, because they clearly illuminate the only three things relative to you and I that will stand the test of time. Those three things are God, the word of his grace, and the people who abide right close beside him. That's what Paul shows us. A young Christian man named Philip preached the good news about Jesus Christ to someone history documents simply as an Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8. As this eunuch and Philip passed some water, the eunuch exclaimed, "Look, water, what prevents me, what hinders me from being baptized?" You see, Philip had preached the complete good news about Jesus, so the eunuch heard what he needed to do to be saved from the consequences of his sins and that Jesus was the way to salvation. The eunuch heard and believed the good news about Jesus, that Jesus was the way. The eunuch repented of his sins, knew that he needed to do that, and did that. The eunuch knew how to obey the gospel. He said, "Look, water, that's God's way, not our way. It's not my way. It's God's way of obeying the gospel, of submitting to his will." The eunuch confessed Jesus as his Lord and Savior. He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." The eunuch was baptized, and he was raised from baptism to the new life in Christ, which leads to eternal life with God. Because of the eunuch's last recorded words, he was able to go on his way rejoicing. His last words are his confession of Christ. After that, we see him be baptized, and it just says he went on his way rejoicing. But it's that confession of Christ, knowing the way, that made it possible for him to go on his way rejoicing. The eunuch's last recorded words certainly stand as the last thing he ever said, because they helped him put things right with his Creator. Paul's last face-to-face words to the Ephesians stand the test. The eunuch's last recorded words stand the test. What if the last words you and I ever speak will be the ones that we speak before we leave this place? Will they stand the test as the words that put things right between us and our Creator? If you need to set things right with God, please come forward and have a seat up front while we stand and sing.